Good morning. Today we have our fifth class on the Passion Narratives. The handout today is just the scripture that we'll be talking about with some place, a little bit of room for notes, if you care to take some notes. I know some of you do. So we have that. Last week we saw Jesus coming the day after Palm Sunday, after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He comes, he curses the fig tree. In the morning. What else did he do? Ashamed, I should have known that already. And his initial encounter with the Pharisees, who asked him by what authority he did those things. That's right. So there was a dispute over the authority of Jesus and John the Baptist. You remember the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Okay. And so Jesus is still, this is still Great and Holy Week. This is still Monday, the day after Palm Sunday, where all these events are going on. And Jesus has gone and back into Jerusalem, into the temple, and he's encountered the Pharisees, and he's disputing with them. So they just had the question about his authority. And then he goes on, at least in Matthew's account, to present three parables to his audience, to the Pharisees there. So he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, came to the first, said, son, go work in the vineyard. He says, no, I won't. But later he went and did. The second son said, likewise. He said, I'll go, sir. But he didn't go. So which did the will of his father? And they said, of course, the first. And Jesus says to them, assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John, see, he's still upset with them because they didn't answer rightly about, you know, the baptism of John. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. So the meaning of the parable, this one, is fairly clear. It continues Jesus' accusation against the Jews for failing to acknowledge the authority of John the Baptist. The Jewish leaders are the people who said that they would obey God, and then they didn't do it. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes are who said that they would go their own way and not follow God's way, but because of the preaching of John, converted and in fact did the will of God. So that's what the parable is all about. Promises can never take the place of performance, of course, and fine words are never substitute for good deeds. The son who said he would go and didn't had all the outward marks of courtesy. Oh, sir, I go. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You know, it's even there. So he, you know, all the marks of courtesy and respect, but he didn't do anything. Oh. In his answer, he called his father, sir, with respect, but he did nothing. Jesus similarly says in the Gospels about those who say to him, oh, Lord, Lord, you know, and are always calling on the Lord, but don't do what he does. He says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So we have to be careful of that in our own lives. All right, the second parable, the next one. Hear another one, he says. Now, this one, I'm not going to read all the way through. I think you're familiar with it. The landowner who plants the vineyard sets a hedge around it, dug a wine press and built a tower, leased it to vine dressers and went into the far country. He come looking for fruit. He sends his servants. They stone one, they beat another. You know, finally they kill the son. And therefore, verse 40, therefore, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to them the fruit in due seasons. Okay, and then I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. I think it's in Luke's gospel where Jesus tells this, tells this parable. And Jesus, he doesn't ask the Pharisees, what will the owner do when he comes? Like in Matthew's gospel here, where he says, oh, he'll miserably destroy them and give the vineyard to someone else. Jesus tells the Pharisees, this is what'll happen. He'll destroy those people and give the vineyards to someone else. And the Pharisees say, God forbid. Why do they say that? They say that because what Jesus is doing with this parable is he's in fact echoing a very well-known parable from Isaiah chapter 5. All of the Jews knew this, okay? And I have it for you. So this is what Isaiah chapter 5 says. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press. See, Jesus is retelling the same story. Okay, everybody recognizes this, okay? So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What work could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled upon. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help instead. Okay? So, this was the parable as the Jews knew it, and they understood that the destruction of the vineyard was the destruction of Israel and the exile of the people. All right? So, for Jesus to say, to take the first part of this parable and to take away the vineyard and to give it to somebody else is echoes of the exile and echoes of the worst days of Israel's history. Okay? And that's why the Jews in Luke's gospel say, oh, may it not be so. God forbid that this should happen to us. But in Jesus's parable, again, the vineyard is the nation, its owner is God. The cultivators, the people who are there taking care of it, are the religious leaders in Israel, who, as it were, had charge for God for the welfare of the nation. The messengers were sent, were the prophets sent by God, who are so often rejected and killed. The son who came last is none other than Jesus himself. So here, in one story, Jesus sets out not only, at one and the same time, not only the history of Israel, that they had not been faithful and done what they were supposed to do, and had not brought forth good fruit again, but in fact they had brought forth bad fruit. And it's a prophecy about what will happen to them for that reason also. Okay? So that's why that one, like I say, in Luke's gospel, gets such a strong reaction from the Pharisees. In the third place, does that make sense? You following me? All right, the next parable, we have that of the marriage feast. This is, this one, I don't want to spend hardly any time on it all, because this is the parable that we hear in the Sunday before Christmas. It's a parable of the marriage feast. And so we've had it not so long ago. And because it turns up in the Sunday lectionary cycle, it also means we get to preach on it and we get to hear about it. But sort of just to summarize it, the kingdom of heaven is like the king who arranged the marriage for his son, called those who were inviting and none were willing. See, I've got my dinner ready. Everything's prepared. You know, come to the wedding feast. But they made light of it and went their ways. You know, one to his farm, another to his business. You know, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. All right, once again, we understand the parable. The king is God, the marriage feast is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, and the Jews are not taking advantage of it, and they're even going so far as to kill the prophets, which we know they did, okay? When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city, which is not what only happened to Israel in the days of exile, but also what's going to happen to Israel, you know, in the year 70 when Titus comes with his legions and destroys the city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy. Go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite. So they went to the highways and gathered everyone, and they found both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said, friend, how did you come here to be without a wedding garment? He was speechless, had nothing to say for himself. So the king said to the servants, bind him head and foot and take him away and throw him out to the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. All right, that is actually two parables. The first is the parable of the invitation to the wedding. The second is the parable of when the king comes in and finds a guest without a wedding garment, okay? The situation was that in those days, garments were provided for those who didn't have one, so that everybody could dress nicely for the wedding. And so for you to come into a feast and not even to accept the robe that was there offered to you free of charge was kind of a gross insult. It means you're just not even trying here, all right? And we know, of course, for Christians, you know, the wedding garment is the white baptismal garment, you know, which we receive at baptism, which is what the priest wears, you know, as part of his vestments as a reminder and all, and about which we sing so beautifully during the Bridegroom Matins of Holy Week at the Exapostolarian of Matins, one of the most beautiful hymns we have. Your bridal chamber, which is the altar also symbolically. Your bridal chamber I see adorned, O my Savior, and I have no wedding garment that I may enter therein. It harkens back to this imagery here. O giver of light, make radiant the vesture of my soul and save me. So the vesture of our souls is the garment of our souls, should be the grace of Christ given to us in baptism. And if we either don't have that, or if we do have it as baptized Christians, but we've soiled it and let it get torn by the sinful life that we lead, then we don't have anything appropriate to wear. So it's a call to repentance, is what that hymn is. And it's beautifully done. And now that this is already Zacchaeus Sunday, it means Great Lent is coming, which means Pascha is coming, which means spring and warm weather is also coming. So the whole thing's very hopeful right now. But enough on that. Anybody questions or comments just on, you know, on that parable? I say we hear that often enough. Then after these three parables, then, Jesus gets into a number of disputes with pretty much every Jewish religious group that there is existing in Jerusalem at the time. And he just fights with everybody. Okay? Actually, he doesn't so much fight with them as they come to him to pick a fight. All right? And we'll see how they do this. So first off, Pharisees and Herodians, Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Why? Because he had just criticized them severely, disputed with them about the authority of John the Baptist, and told parables against them, which they clearly understood were directed against them. So they're feeling kind of bruised now, and they're going to go, say, oh, what are we going to do with this guy? I know. We'll entangle him in his speech, and we'll embarrass him publicly. So they sent him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Flattery, right? Just raw flattery. They hate his guts. Nor do you care about anyone, which is true, and you do not regard the person of men, which is also true. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to him, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Okay? So up to this point, we've seen Jesus on the attack. He had spoken the three parables, which he plainly indicated that the Orthodox Jewish leaders, in the parable of the two sons, the Jewish leaders appear under the guise of the unsatisfactory son who did not do his father's will. In the parable of the wicked tenants, they are the wicked tenants. And in the parable of the king's feast, they are the condemned guests. All right? Now we see the Jewish leaders launching a counterattack. It's precisely what they're doing. And they do so by directing at Jesus carefully formulated questions. They asked these questions in public while the whole crowd was there looking on and listening to Jesus. And their aim is to make Jesus discredit himself by his own words in the presence of all these people. All right, so that they don't have to discredit him. He'll do it out of his own mouth. And here then we have the question of the Pharisees, and it was very subtly framed. Remember, Palestine was an occupied country. Remember Jesus Christ Superstar? We are occupied, don't you remember how put down we are? Say what you will, Judas could sing. No? They were occupied, subject to the Roman authorities, who maintained the Pax Romana with an iron fist. It was a heavy occupation. And the Jews were subject to the empire. And the question was, is it or is it not lawful to pay tribute to Rome? That's pretty much what it boils down to. Are you on the side of the Roman oppressors, or are you on the side of the people? Okay? It's a real dilemma. If he said it was unlawful to pay the tax, they would report him to the Roman government as a seditious person, and his arrest would certainly follow. If he said it was lawful to pay the tax, he would stand discredited in the eyes of many of the people who hated Rome and hated paying the tax as well. Okay? So, and the seriousness of this attack is also shown this way, because you have to understand who the Pharisees and the Herodians were. They were actually, they combined together to make this attack. Normally, these two Jewish parties were in vehement opposition to each other. They hated each other. The fact that they would come together to attack Jesus shows just how bad a threat Jesus was to them, okay? The Pharisees were the very, very super Orthodox Jews who resented paying the tax to a foreign king because that sort of infringed on the rights of God. The only one who should receive tribute should be God, and they were happy to pay the temple tax, but they hated paying taxes to the Roman oppressors. The Herodians, however, were the party of King Herod, the king of Galilee, who owed his power to the Roman government that gave him his authority to rule, and who worked hand in glove with the occupying Roman government. Okay, so the Herodians were working for the Romans. They were the bad guys. But hey, King Herod is in power, so we're in good with the king, so we have our privileges and our power, and if the common people don't like us, well, we're protected because the Romans have our back. Yeah, John?
Is Herodian kind of a term of program?
It is here, yeah.
So
yeah.
It's not like they were an official, like the Sadducees? Or...
No, no, we'll get to the Sadducees directly, yeah. Yeah, no, these are just the Jews that supported Herod and his policies because they profited from Roman oppression. You know, there's always a way to profit from anything. So the Pharisees, who are super Orthodox, are getting together with the party that oppresses the Pharisees in order to make an attack on Jesus. That's how, this is the extreme this is going to, okay? So for them to be, you know, they're very strange bedfellows. Also, do remember that coinage in the ancient world, and I think until the modern era, was held to be the property of the king whose image it bore. So like even in medieval England, you know, if you had coinage with, you know, King Edward stamped on it, it was assumed that the coinage belonged to King Edward and that you used it by his allowing you to use it, okay, by his sufferance. And so when every new king came to power, he of course struck, you know, new coinage in his own image because that was then a representation of his authority and his power, all right? Jesus asked whose image was on the coin, and Caesar's head was on it, and he says, then give it back to Caesar, it's his. You know, give to Caesar what belongs to him, but give to God what belongs to him. And so he makes a clear distinction there. But for Christians, and this is the permanent idea that Jesus is laying down here for us, is that Christians are one at the same time good citizens of their country and good citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now that sometimes comes into conflict, a little increasingly so in our own day, but that's the fundamental idea, which is why in Christianity we do not have a set political theory. You know, although I think a very strong case could be made that genuine democracy and human rights only arose in a Christian culture because Christianity is the only world religion that sees the inherent dignity and value of every human being because we're all made in the image of God. And Christianity was so strong on that it allowed us eventually even to get rid of slavery, which still exists in other countries and other parts of the world which do not have Christian values. Okay, so I think there are, you know, I think there are some ideas that flow out of Christianity, but it is possible to be a Christian in a monarchy. It's possible to be Christian in a republic, in a democracy, even under a tyranny, you know, as we saw in communist countries in the last century. So, but we try always to be good citizens of the kingdom of heaven, good citizens of the society in which we live. Where that comes into conflict, though, you know, the fathers, and I think even the scriptures are all agreed that, you know, you seek first to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, even if it gets you in trouble with the, you know, with your society or with the civil laws. Sometimes that occasionally happens. We see those conflicts beginning to emerge even in our own day. All right, but that's it. That's the price you pay for being a Christian, okay? It's also why it's important, you know, that you vote your conscience as well, and so you participate. It's no good for Christians simply to withdraw from active participation in our societies because then it just leaves the way clear for those who oppose us in our views, you know, to win the day and to make our lives and other people even more miserable. So you know, I'm not telling you what party to vote for, that's not my place, but, you know, to be prudent, you know, and to let your faith inform your decisions and all, and to be active, you know, as active as you can be, not just, you know, in national elections every 2 years, but if you have opportunity to be influential in your school board, in your local community, in your business, or what have you, in order to set good example. And, you know, and if we believe the gospel, then we believe that this is what's best for everybody anyway, so it's best for our neighbors, it's best for our coworkers, it's best for our communities, you know, if Christian values prevail. So if we can do what we can, you know, to make everybody's life better, you know, how can someone speak against that? So I encourage you to be as active, you know, as you're able to be. But enough of that. Let's go on to the Sadducees. So the Pharisees and the Herodians have been routed by Jesus. So now the same day, the Sadducees come, who say there is no resurrection. And given this hypothetical, this is a beautiful example. These kind of arguments show up in the Talmud all the time. These are Jewish theoretical arguments as to work out exactly what the Torah means. What does the law of Moses really say? So they come up with sometimes absurd questions in order to test and to work out what the real implications of the law ought to be. So you have the man dies having no children. His brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring. So there are seven brothers. They all have the same woman. There's no children from any of them. Finally, the woman herself dies. It seems ludicrous, but this is a theoretical. This is good stuff. I mean, this is, you know, this is the kind of stuff you talk about in law school, you know, in classrooms and whatnot. And they love this stuff. So if this is the case, then whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? It says, you're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But who were these Sadducees? They weren't many. They were a small party, but they were the wealthy, and they were the aristocratic, and they were the governing class in Israel. They were the chief priests. So the high priest household was Sadducees, all right? And they held in politics. They were collaborationists. They were quite ready to cooperate with the Roman government. If cooperation with the Romans is what it took for them to retain their privileges and their place in Jewish society, holding the highest positions of power in religion and in the secular sphere, they were open to Greek ideas. So they were somewhat influenced by the prevailing Greco-Roman Hellenistic culture of their day. In their Jewish belief, they were very traditional. They refused to accept the oral and the scribal law, which the Pharisees saw were of importance. So, you know, on that, they didn't. They refused even to accept any of the Old Testament except the five books of Moses. For them, the Pentateuch was the exclusive scripture. So, kings, psalms, prophets, that was not considered scripture, that was not binding. Only the law of Moses was what was binding. And they were at variance with the Pharisees, and they completely denied life after death, which the Pharisees insisted on. Okay? The Pharisees believed in life after death. The Sadducees did not, because they could not prove it from the five books of Moses. Okay? Since it could not be proven from the five books of Moses, they didn't believe in it. So Jesus, in this encounter with the Sadducees, lays down one principle. The whole question starts from a basic error, thinking of heaven in terms of the earth and thinking of eternity in terms of time. Jesus' answer was that anyone who reads the scripture must see that the question is irrelevant, for heaven is not going to be simply a continuation of earth and the way that things go now, okay, an extension of this world. There will be new and greater relationships in heaven which transcend the physical relationships of our time. And then Jesus went on to demolish the entire Sadducee position. They had always held that there was no text in the books of Moses which could be used to prove the resurrection from the dead. What is one of the most common titles for Jesus, for God in the books of Moses? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God cannot be the God of the dead and of decaying corpses. The living God must be the God of the living. So the Sadducees' case, therefore, was shattered. So Jesus offered scriptural Torah texts for proving that there was life after death. And Jesus did what none of the Jewish rabbis had been able to do to that point, okay? Or no one had adduced that argument up to that point. So out of the scripture himself, he had proved the Sadducees to be wrong and had shown them that there was life after death and it must not be thought of in earthly terms. That's why the crowd was amazed, because there were a lot of people there who supported the Sadducees. There were a lot of people there who knew this was a big religious question in the day. When your high priest doesn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees, who are numerous, did, okay, this is a question. Is there life after death or is there not? Jesus had just proven that there was, right out of the Torah. Wow. So the people are really astonished by that, okay? Even the Pharisees must have felt like cheering at that point, okay? So he's got the Pharisees and the Herodians, they've been shut up. Then the Sadducees come in, now they've been shut up. Now we get some more Pharisees and they gather together and then send a lawyer to ask him questions, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Okay? So what is the greatest commandment? Not a bad question. It gets asked a lot of times and has a lot of discussion in the Talmud. And Jesus responds with the Shema. The Shema is the fundamental confession of Judaism. It is the first prayer in the Jewish daily liturgy. It is the first Hebrew that every Jewish child learns. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Okay? That's the Shema, right? In Matthew, the question looks like a return to attack on the part of the Pharisees. In Mark's telling of the story, because we see it doesn't appear in Luke's gospel, when Mark tells the story, the scribe is a scribe who asked Jesus the question, and it's not meant to trip him up. And he asked it in gratitude that Jesus had proven the Sadducees to be wrong about the resurrection, and to give Jesus an opportunity to demonstrate how well he could answer the typical kind of questions they asked in the rabbinical schools. And in Mark's gospel, the scribe says, "Oh yes, you have answered well. Truly, to love God is the greatest commandment, and to love your neighbor as yourself, you know, is greater than sacrifices." And Jesus tells him in Mark's gospel, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. You have answered rightly." And in Mark's gospel, the scribe and Jesus, in fact, get very close by the end of the story. But in Matthew's telling, it's another lawyer sent to maybe trip him up somehow. But in this account of his summary of loving God and loving your nature, Jesus sort of lays down kind of a complete understanding or overview of what religious faith, in fact, is. Religion, first of all, consists in loving God. As I've said, the verse Jesus quotes is Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, which is the Shema. As I said, as part of the basic and essential creed of Judaism. The second commandment, which Jesus quotes, comes from Leviticus 19. Our love for God has to result in loving our neighbors as well. But it's important to note in which order the two commandments come. First off, we love God. And out of loving God and experiencing his love for us, are we then able to turn around and love other people because we've experienced what it's like. We know what it's like to be loved. We know what it's like for God to love us. So because of that, that's what enables us to go and love our neighbors as ourselves, because we already know what it is and it's good, okay? Biblical teaching about human beings is that we're made in the image of God. Because of that, that's why we're lovable. If we take away the love of God, it's easy to be angry at people who can't be taught, to be pessimistic about people who don't make any progress, to become callous with people who are cold and calculating in the way that they behave. So love of our neighbor is only really possible when it's firmly grounded in our love of God. So to be truly religious is to love God, to love those whom God made in his own image, and not with a vague kind of sentimentality, but with a practical commitment which issues in devotion to God and practical service to others. Okay. So it's not simply a matter of nice feelings. We don't, love God and love our neighbor in order to feel good about ourselves. We do it practically. How do we love God? We're obedient to his commandment. We worship him, we thank him out of gratitude for all he's done for us. That's what we do in liturgy. And we love our neighbor by being of service. What does your neighbor need? Maybe it's only a kind word. Maybe it's only a cup of cold water. But whatever it is, when we can be of service, when we can add value and meaning to their lives, we've done them well and we love them. Okay? So finally, Jesus decides to put an end to all the disputes. While the Pharisees were still gathered together there, Jesus asked them, say, Jesus goes back on the offensive again. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. So he put an end to all the disputes and all there. I think in the old King James, no one durst ask him any more questions, I think is the way it was put, which is beautifully phrased. Okay? We have seen, what's the importance in here though, again, is we have seen again and again that Jesus did not allow his followers to call him the Messiah until he had taught them what it meant to be the Messiah. We went over that before. Jesus always hid, don't tell the miracle I did. Don't tell people that I healed your blindness. Sent off the 10 lepers just to go and do what the law of Moses required of them and all of that. It wasn't until Peter's confession that you are the Christ that then Jesus begins to tell them what that means. It means the Messiah has to go to Jerusalem, be given up and suffer and die and on the third day rise again. That's what it means to be the Messiah. Not to be some, Jewish king who's going to drive out the Romans and establish, some time of prosperity and all. That's not what it's about at all. So Jesus is asking the Pharisees whose son they understood the Messiah to be, and the answer he knew is they would, David's son. So Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1. Okay? All accepted that as a messianic text. It is the first, in it, the first Lord is God. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord is God. So God says to the Messiah, that is to say, David calls the Messiah Lord, but if the Messiah is David's son, how could he call his own son his Lord? Because fathers are always above their sons. Okay? That creates the problem. The clear result of the argument that it is not adequate to call the Messiah the son of David. It's true, but it's not enough. Okay? He is not just David's son, he's David's Lord. When Jesus healed the blind men, they called him the son of David. When he entered Jerusalem, the crowds hailed him as the son of David. Jesus is here saying it's not enough to call the Messiah the son of David. It's not enough to think of him as a prince of David's line or an earthly conqueror. You have to get beyond that, for the Messiah is David's Lord. What does Jesus mean? He can only mean one thing, that the true description of the son of David is that he is the son of God as well. Okay? That's the only way that we can take it. The son of David is not adequate. Only Son of God will do. And if that is so, then to be the Messiah is not to be thought of in terms of Davidic conquest, but in terms of divine and sacrificial love. So he's setting up all of the prerequisites, the understanding for what's going to take place in the rest of Holy Week as he goes on to his passion so that we understand what he's doing there. So Jesus makes his greatest claim right here. In him, there came not the earthly conqueror who would repeat the military triumphs of David, but the Son of God who would demonstrate the love of God upon the cross. That's what he's setting up now. Okay? You see where he's going with that? And with that, I am about done with my time. Questions, thoughts, comments? Is it all crystal clear to you this morning? Yeah, Bob.
So I understand.
Okay, how the Sadducees and Pharisees got on together. Yeah, they pretty much coexisted. I mean, because the Pharisees went to temple as well, but the Sadducees were the high priests, okay, and some of the higher aristocracy in Jewish society. So the Sadducees had the high priesthood. So yes, the sons of Annas, the high priest, were the ones who were selling and changing money out in the portico of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. Yes. The Pharisees, you know, were in all strata of Jewish society. They were just very, very orthodox. They were the most observant, the most religious, and the ones who sought to, you know, to try to embody the ideals of Judaism, especially in the face of Roman opposition. But they were simply, they simply coexisted there. I mean, it's sort of, to this day, you'll find Jews of differing opinions on all kinds of questions about the afterlife or this or that or whatnot. So yeah, they had theological disputes, but they all worshiped together. And exactly, you know, where conflicts came up, I'm not quite sure where conflicts came up. They did come up a bit later, about the time that the Romans turned against the Jews. I forget what precipitated Titus's march on Jerusalem and the siege of the city in 70 AD. But I know that at that time, pretty much all of the Sadducees were slaughtered by the population because they had been collaborators with the Roman power. Okay, so when things got particularly political, the Sadducees were on the wrong side, you know, and on the side of the oppressors, and they were all killed, which is in part why, after the temple is destroyed in 70, and about 20 years later, in the year 90 or 91, what was left of the Jewish priesthood, the scholars and all, gathered at the port city of Jamnia, and there was a great council of Jewish scholars in Jamnia in the year 90, and they basically reconstituted the Jewish faith. How can Judaism survive? We have no temple, we have no high priesthood, we cannot do the sacrifices, everything commanded in the law of Moses is now impossible. How are we going to survive as a religion and as a people? And basically what followed was Pharisaic Judaism. The Jews, the only ones who really survived were the Pharisees. So what we have, you know, modern Judaism is a survival of Pharisaic Judaism. And they reconstituted, you know, how it was that they were going to pray when they couldn't do sacrifices every day, how it is they were going to organize their feasts and their fasts, and what they were going to do about it. So, you know, if you really want to tick off a Jew sometime, tell them that Christianity is in fact 60 years older than Judaism, and which in one respect is kind of true, because what they have left that they do now without a temple was only put down in the year 90. And Christ died in about the year 30. So, yeah, the continuous expression of the Christian faith predates the contemporary expression of Judaism by about 60 years. Okay. Yeah, John.
Something that I have a little bit of a difficulty grappling with is the apparent tension between Old Testament and New Testament teaching. And like right here, where it says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's a very different tone than love your enemy. You know, you've heard it said before, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy. That's very. So it seems like there's a tension there.
There is a tension.
How do we deal with that?
We deal with it in understanding that revelation and what God intends for his people is something that developed over time. Okay? Like you'll see, for example, even in, it's in the law of Moses, the lex talionis, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Later on, you get into the prophets and you find that's not so. You know, the prophets will say, it used to be said that the father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That is, the father's sin and the punishment goes to the fourth generation. No more. I think that's in Jeremiah. From now on, each man is responsible for his own sins. It's not going to see. There's an evolution and a deepening of understanding of who God is and his relationship. It takes time to come to this. And so even in the New Testament, we get a further elaboration and clarification of what all of this means, which might not have been understandable, you know, to earlier generations.
Is one way to think about it, like if back at the time of Moses, had he said, love your enemy, no one would have, that wouldn't make sense.
No, it would have made no sense whatsoever. As they had enemies, and they need to crush them in order to get to the promised land. And they were surrounded by enemies for, you know, for centuries. Actually, if you want, the state of Israel is still to this day. You know, this is an interesting topic, and we have no more time on it this morning. But what does loving one's enemies mean? Does it mean simply laying down and letting them walk all over you, or slaughter you, or take your stuff? Or does it mean preventing them from doing themselves harm, you harm, and hurting their souls by engaging in hateful and malicious activity? And then it is the most loving thing you can do to stop them from doing that. You know, it takes a lot of thought to figure out that the best thing you can do for somebody might be to punch him in the nose. But there might be a case for that, and it doesn't involve falling out of a window. All right. That's all for today.